A couple times a year, usually I speak at an assembly in Oshawa, and they have one of those mics that they clip on you and clip on your shirt, and you have to wear it. And they want to put it on you between meetings, and you have to wear it during the opening. And I'm always worried that what they're doing for entertainment purposes is recording the whoever is unfortunate enough to be wearing the mic, recording their singing, and they're posting it online or something like that. So especially when I hear, it's a beautiful song, but especially when I hear hard songs, I think that would be an entertaining thing to try here, as long as I'm not the speaker. I hope everyone's ready for Christmas. I'm sure we all are, ha ha, ha ha. But I guess just to start with, I've got a photo, if Peter wouldn't mind putting it up. Anyone know, well, you don't have to say it out loud, but hands up if you know who this is. Okay, so not lots of people, but it's good some people know who it is. We'll find out who it is in a moment. in September of 1938... you can tell it's an old photo, so it fits with the time. Hitler, that's not Hitler, had his sights on a part of Czechoslovakia called the Sudetenland. And in a speech he made in Berlin, he claimed that the Sudetenland was, quote, the last territorial demand I have to make in Europe. Okay? okay. And he gave Czechoslovakia a deadline of September 28th to surrender the Sudetenland to him or face war. In response, the Prime Minister of Britain, that's him, Neville Chamberlain, and also the President of France met with Hitler. And what came out of that is the Munich Agreement that essentially gave the Sudetenland to Germany. That happened on September 29th, and on September 30th, Chamberlain stood outside 10 Downing Street, and if Peter, you wouldn't mind showing us the next photo, he read from the Munich Agreement. Here's a photo of more or less the same photo from the same time, and he said these famous words. He ended his speech with, "My good friends, for the second time in our history, a British Prime Minister has returned from Germany bringing peace with honor. I believe it is peace for our time. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts. Go home and get a nice, quiet sleep." In March of 1939, Germany took the rest of Czechoslovakia, and on September 1st, 1939, German tanks rolled into Poland, marking the official beginning of World War II. Chamberlain, his "Peace for Our Time," quote, has gone down in history as one of the most naive appeasements that has ever occurred. He wasn't a Nazi sympathizer, of course. He wasn't cooperating or collaborating. He loved England. I could be wrong, I'm no expert, but I think he was very likely to be just a decent man who desperately wanted to avoid war and who dealt in good faith and naively believed that Hitler was dealing in good faith. But as we know, Hitler wasn't dealing in good faith. He lied outrageously when he said the Sudetenland was his last territorial demand in Europe. He wasn't interested, right? Hitler wasn't interested in peaceful coexistence or a negotiated peace. He was interested in total domination of Europe. And he would do anything, absolutely anything, including lying to a naive Neville Chamberlain to get it. Chamberlain, I think, is looked back on as being stunningly naive now, but hindsight is 20/20. There were probably people at the time who debated whether or not he was right. Not everyone, of course, thought he was right. There were people like Winston Churchill who called him stunningly naive at the time as well. But we can all agree on this. What if what had happened after this, after Germany invaded Poland, what if Chamberlain had gone and met with Hitler again and come back waving papers and saying peace for our time? And then after Germany invaded Denmark and Norway, Chamberlain had gone and met with Hitler again and come back waving papers, "Don't worry, peace for our time." And then after he invaded the Netherlands and Belgium and France, Chamberlain went and met with him again and came back and waved papers saying peace for our time. Like, that would be like unspeakably naive, like unfathomably naive, right? It would be impossible, in fact, one would think, to be that naive. So, as you might imagine, I am not here for a history lesson. There is an application to this. It says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." That's a warning that the scriptures give to us. In fact, the very name, Satan, means adversary. That's what he is. There is a war going on. And just like Hitler, Satan rules over an empire. The Bible calls it the world. In fact, three times in the Gospel of John, Christ calls Satan the ruler of this world. Right? This world is his domain. And it is at war. Satan is at war with God and the things of God, and the world is at war with God and the things of God. In fact, James 4 says this in verse 4, "Friendship with the world is enmity, is hostility, is war with God." All right? It's an enemy of God. It's an adversary. And just like in World War II, what would you have believed that someone with in World War II could have been friends with Hitler and not be an enemy of the Allies? Of course, it's ridiculous. You can't be. The sides are clearly drawn, and you have to choose one or the other. You can't claim to be friends with Hitler and friends with Churchill at the same time. It won't work. And so the devil and the world are at war, and we want to think a little bit about some consequences of that for us this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for today. We're thankful for everyone that's out today, and we thank you for the chance to look into the Word of God, and we just pray for your help as we do this. We pray that you just calm our hearts and minds, and we need your help always, but we need your help especially when we come to the Scriptures. We want this to be useful in our lives. We want it to have lasting effects in our lives. We want it to help us to understand you better and to please you with our lives. And so we pray for that this morning. And we're grateful for this time. And once again, thank you for everyone here, for we pray in Christ's name. This was the cheerful Christmas message you were looking forward to. Now I realize this now. Too late. Don't worry, the doors aren't locked. You can leave if you want. But I want to begin with some disclaimers because it sounds... when we say the world, we don't mean the people of the world. We mean the world system. That, in fact, the people of the world, we know God loves, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The only reason we're here today is because God loved the people of the world individually. He loves every one of us. And we ought to love the people of the world. Right, we are, you know, we were all people of the world before we were saved, and it's not like, you know, suddenly Christians are perfect or anything like that. Any times you hear people say Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. That's what we have come to the point. If you're a Christian, it means you've come to the point in your life where you realized, A, you needed a savior, and B, you couldn't save yourself, and that Christ died on the cross for you, and that's what happened. And it isn't that Christians are better or holier or anything like that. Christians, any real Christian would say this. They say, I didn't earn my salvation. I couldn't earn my salvation. I didn't deserve to be saved. I'm a Christian because Christ died on the cross for me. And that's my hope. It's not in my imagined goodness or obedience or anything else like that. It's all of our hope is in Christ. And so when we talk about the world being at war, we don't particularly mean that the individual people in the world are at war, although some of them are, quite frankly. I don't think it takes, you'd have to be pretty isolated to not realize that there are a large number of people in the world who are quite actively at war with Christianity and the things of God. But that's certainly not true of any or maybe even most of the people in the world. And again, many of us would look back at our times before we were saved and say, we weren't actively, consciously at war with God. We weren't getting up and thinking, what can I do to spite God today? We're getting up and saying, I hate God, I'd like to do something to ruin his plans today. I hate Christians, I'd like to do something to make their lives miserable today. Granted, there are a handful of people like that out there, but for the most part, that's not what it is. So we're not talking about the individual people of the world. We're talking about the world system that is arranged under its ruler, the devil, and functions. He's maneuvering things in the world to operate against God and to operate against the things of God. And so everything that he can do to make the world take a stand against anything that God loves, he will do. So he'll be behind the persecution of Christians, and he'll be behind the murder of children, and he'll be behind the destruction of the family, because all these things God loves, so he'll go. And he'll be behind the persecution of churches, and he'll be behind the ridicule of the Bible, right? He uses human instruments to get his job done, but he's behind it. He's the leader of this world system. And so I do want us to just keep in mind as we say this, we're not talking about the individual people. We're talking about the system that is functioning under the kind of influence of the devil in order to function against, to oppose the things of God. And as such, the second disclaimer I have is, we're not at war with individual people. We oughtn't to be. Like God loved the world, we should love the world. And like God loved people, we should love people. And like the Lord Jesus even loved the people who were nailing him to the cross, we should love the people who are persecuting us. That's the command for Christians. Love your enemies, the Lord Jesus said. He's not telling us to go to war with individual people. He is saying that the world system is against us. And so I want us to keep getting in mind, because it'd be easy to confuse that and think, you know, we're at odds with the individual unbelievers we know or something like that. We're not at war with them. They are there to be people that we love and that we pray for and that we care about and that we seek to help. But it's the world system that we're against. So I would like to start out by pointing out a danger that we face. Just like Neville Chamberlain was a decent man who wanted to avoid war and was dealing in good faith and naively thought Hitler was too, Christians can fall into that trap of just dealing in good faith with the world. Who wants war? Right? Who wants to be at war? Right? We want to get along. We want to, we don't love war. We're not looking for a fight. And so sometimes Christians, dealing in good faith, can naively think the world is dealing in good faith. Now I'll give you some examples. Several decades ago, Christians started getting flack for not believing in evolution. We were told we were unscientific. We're kind of backwoods. Rubes, and we're fools and we're simpletons and we're all of these things, and the world sure pulled out all the stops, right? It pulled out the media, it pulled out the Hollywood, it pulled out the stops on them, all of any educational institution it controlled, all to give the same narrative. Christians are anti-science idiots who just oppose what is obviously true in evolution. And just to angrily ridicule Christians. And many Christians were like Chamberlain. They were decent people. They wanted peace. And they were dealing with good faith, and they thought the world would deal in good faith, and so they just kind of capitulated on evolution. They didn't want anything to stand in the way of getting the gospel out, and if people are going to walk in and find out we don't believe in evolution, now they'll think we're crazy, and now we can't reach them with the gospel, so we'll tone it down. We'll not teach about creation. Maybe we'll even embrace evolution. We'll do what it takes to get the gospel out. And they capitulated, and they're essentially proclaiming peace for our time. We've got peace. We've eliminated this belief that was offending the world so much, and now the world is going to respect us and like us, and now we're going to have a chance to reach them with the gospel. And then the world walked into churches and looked around, and they said, what? You guys believe there are different roles for men and women? You're like sexist pigs. You're total male chauvinists. You hate women, right? And Christians were like, wait a minute, why are tanks rolling into Poland? Like, we already cheerfully gave them Sudetenland. It was supposed to be over. It was supposed to be peace for our time. We already capitulated. They promised, like, it was supposed to be good. And now that's when Christians did something that Neville Chamberlain never did. They had another little appeasement. And they said, okay, we'll just tone this down too. Now we have peace for our time, don't we? Now there's another teaching that we believe, and it's offensive to the world, and we were getting flack for it, and now we'll just ditch that one too. And now the world will like us, and they'll respect us, and now we'll be able to reach them with the gospel because we've gotten rid of this obstacle. Right? Did that work? Because then it came, what, you guys believe in right and wrong? Do you know how backwards that is, you intolerant, hateful, self-righteous hypocrites? There's no right and wrong. There are no absolutes. And Christians were like, whoa, 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 why are tanks rolling into Denmark and Norway? We gave them Sudetenland. We gave them Poland. It's supposed to be over. Right? So you get the idea, right? We oughtn't to be naive. But this is what happens, is there will be no end to Christians making appeasements to the world. Right? Because it's just like with Hitler. There are some lessons from this. He didn't want peaceful coexistence with the Allies. He wanted total domination of Europe. That's what he wanted. Well, and a good part of Asia. That's what he wanted. And he would do anything to get it, including lying to a gullible Neville Chamberlain. And the world is not interested in peaceful coexistence with Christians. He's not dealing in good faith. He will happily accept, the world and the devil will happily accept any concession we make, and then they will press for more. The second lesson we learn is that compromise does not buy us any credit with the world at all. Okay. In my little examples, and you might rearrange the examples and say they offer in a different order, but we could throw 50 more in. But the idea is this. When we gave up we're not going to fight evolution anymore. Did the world say, oh good, Christians are super scientific now, we really like you? That's not what they said, is it? And when the next issue came up, did they say, oh, you know, we really appreciate how reasonable you were about evolution. Now we'd like to have a calm, cheerful discussion about the roles of men and women. Is that what they said? Of course not. It was still full tilt war. We hate Christians. We hate what you stand for. You're sexist pigs. Okay, when you give up on that one, and now they come to the, you know, right and wrong, and morality or whatever, did they say, well, you know, the last couple of times we had these little altercations, you capitulated to us, and we appreciate your sensitivity and your care for us and everything else, so we want to have a nice talk about the existence of right and wrong and morality. Is that what they said? Of course not. It's still full tilt war, right? You're hateful, you're bigots, you're intolerant, you're self-righteous. You get no credit at all from the world for capitulations. And all of the concessions, by the way, are on one side. The world never makes concessions to the church. The next lesson we learn is it won't end there. The world is relentless. It will demand compromise after compromise after compromise. And the day will come when it will demand of us something that we will not give. And when that happens, you will have no credit for it. It will be all of the hate and fury of the world will be directed against the church as if the church had never capitulated in any way. That's the way it works. Excuse me. Because the world isn't looking for peaceful coexistence, it is looking for total domination. It will not end with one or two or three or four or ten concessions. They will go on and on and on because they want everything. This is the reason why you don't negotiate with terrorists, right? This is why parents oughtn't to give in to whining children, because it just encourages more of the same, and it doesn't ever end. And so we should learn this. We should learn this from our interactions with the world. They will keep going and pushing and pushing. And I should add this, that all of the reasons that we gave for making any previous concession can be used for any future concession as well. Like, there's no logical place to draw the line. Right? If you say, well, we don't want to be self-righteous. Well, of course we don't want to be self-righteous. It doesn't mean we have no standards at all. But, or if you say, we want to remove obstacles to the gospel. Where does that end? Is there going to always be obstacles to the gospel? We're just going to capitulate on everything? Because if we get into the practice of saying, unbelievers find this unpalatable, so we better get rid of it, that's a road that has no good ending at all, right? Because where do you draw the line? Eventually, everyone's going to have to say, I have to draw the line here. And then we'll say, why didn't we just draw the line at stage one? Why didn't we oppose him going into the Sudetenland at the beginning? Because, you know, capitulating and appeasing total tyrants doesn't work. And so there are lots of arguments that could be used for why we should compromise on this or that or the next thing, but realize the world is going to keep pressing and pressing and pressing us to keep going. And I should say this, that you understand that Christians can do this with totally good motives. I'm not suggesting people are looking to compromise. They don't care about the Lord. They don't care about the Word. They don't care about... They can do it with perfectly good motives. Who wants to be weird, right? Who wants to be an offense to people? Who wants to upset people? We want to be able to tell people about the gospel and the love of Christ, and we don't want to put obstacles in the way. And so there's good motives that can flow behind these things. Now, I should also mention this. You may note in our examples, the world is the one actually guilty of all of the above. But I don't think we have time to go into that. The Lord Jesus said this, in light of all of this, we can learn from his words. Matthew 10, verse 16, he says to us, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. He doesn't want Christians to be naive and gullible. He doesn't want Christians to fall for the same trick over and over and over and over again. He wants us to be shrewd and also innocent. He wants us to be people like him. He was never fooled once, right? He never bought any of the guises or any of the tricks or any of the tactics people were using against him. But as we were remembering this morning, he exuded grace upon grace. So all of this brings me to the main point of what we want to talk about today, and that is when we are deciding what is right and what is wrong, what we believe and what we don't believe, and what we want to do and what we don't do. What is our standard? How do we do that? How do we decide? Now, clearly, I've talked about one possible standard. One possible standard that many Christians, even with good intentions, in fact, probably all of us, to some degree or another, have feel this temptation and have fallen prey to it. We don't want to be offensive. We don't want to make enemies. We don't want to put obstacles in front of people, do we? Like, if we do, we've got a bit of a problem. We don't want to. We want to get along with people. We want to show love. We want to show care, and so on. And so there's always this kind of pressure to water things down, to please the world system. And water things down so that all of the things the world is saying about these horrible Christians, you know, we can take that away. We can take that away. We're totally scientific, and all of these things. And so we face that. That's one possible standard. But I hope from just some of the things we've said today, we see that would be a bad standard. If when I'm faced with a decision about what to do, either individually or as a church, if I'm faced with that decision and the deciding factor for me, the preeminent concern is, what will please the world? Like, what won't offend people? I'm going to have a lot of problems. I'm going to be in trouble, because friendship with the world is hostility to God. The Lord Jesus said in John 15, as he's preparing his disciples for his departure, as he's going to the cross, he says in John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Right? He was perfect. He was never ungracious for a moment. He never said anything mean. He never said anything out of place. He never lost his temper. He never did anything unkind. In quite contrary, the grace was poured out upon his lips, and he did good everywhere he went. And yet the world system hated him. It doesn't mean all the people in the world hated him. Lots loved him, and lots came to him, and lots, even those of some who didn't come to him, they respected him. And they didn't all hate him, but the world system hated him, to be sure. And those who were in control of the world system hated him. So this is, there are many bad ways to make decisions. I wanted to mention this one because I think it is increasingly, it's an increasing pressure on our lives in the society we're in, is to do things that will avoid making waves with the world. That's not always bad. It's not like it's not a consideration we should take into consideration at all. It just shouldn't be our primary consideration. It can't be the main thing that we do. Above all else, we're just going to please the world, and then we'll arrange things after that. We have to be people who say, no, that can't be our prime standard. I can give you some other possible standards that aren't good standards. Tradition. Well, this is what we always believed, so therefore, we can never examine it. Or this is how we've always done things, so therefore we've got to do this until the rapture. Right? Just lots of traditions are good, and if they're biblical traditions, we should hold to them. But they're not good in and of themselves. They're not good just because they're tradition. Remember, the Lord Jesus talked to the Pharisees, and he said when they were instead of giving money to the Lord, to look after their parents. They were keeping it and, quotes, devoting it to the Lord. And he said, you invalidate the word of God for your tradition. He said, you're supposed to be looking after your parents with that money, and you're not because of your traditions. And he condemned them for following traditions because they were evil traditions. And so we shouldn't be. Having tradition as our main criteria, neither should what most people do our tradition. What are most churches doing? That's generally a bad thing to go by. Or my personal preference. A lot of times, if we're honest, that's what it comes down to, isn't it? It's what pleases me. When I make a decision, I think, what do I want? What do I want to do? What will bring me the most joy? What will be the most fun for me right now? What will, in my mind, work out best for me? And that can be the deciding factor in our lives, and we can kind of nuance things and pretend it's spiritual, but we understand that. And there are lots of other things. People can make decisions based on what they think will work and what they, by being pragmatic. Well, if we do this, we heard these other churches did this and it worked, so we should do it. Well, maybe not. None of these things, maybe they're considerations. I'm not saying they're all worthless, but they obviously cannot be our ultimate standard. I would never claim that either SBF or the elders at SBF have been perfect in making decisions. We know we fall short in many, many ways. And we have made bad decisions, certainly. But we have an aspiration about how we should make decisions, right? We don't always live up to it. But we have what we know to be what we ought to do. And as a little hint, we put it on the outside of the building. And you'll note it does not say Sudbury Appease the World Fellowship on the outside of the building. That's not our guiding principle. Okay? Hey, we're to love the world, not the world system, the people of the world. But you understand what I'm saying. When we come down to decisions, either as an assembly or as individuals, about what is right, what is the right thing to do. These other things may have some factors and some little bit of weight, but the overriding principle has to be the Word of God, has to be the Scriptures. Right? That has to be what I think. My thought process has to be, what does the Bible say? It's the Word of God, and I don't want my ideas, I don't want SBF's ideas. I don't want Christendom's ideas. I want God's ideas. And I find them in the Scriptures. It says in Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. And that's what the Lord said. It's got to be according to the scriptures. I'll read you a little passage in Matthew, and I think if you've ever been to Sunday school, you will have heard this. Matthew 7:24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who builds his house on a rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And the Lord Jesus says, you have two options in your life. You can build your life on my words, or you can build it on something else. You notice all these other standards, they're all lumped in together, right? They're all just sand. Right? It doesn't matter if your standard is tradition, or if your standard is the world, or if your standard is yourself and your own personal preferences. It doesn't matter if your standard is education, or what most churches are doing, or pragmatism, or personal experience, or this new revelation, or anything else. They're all sand. Building your life on those things is building your life on sand. There's only one thing that is building your life on a rock, and that is building things on the words of Christ. That's the only trustworthy foundation for our lives. And it has to be that we seek to make our decisions and build our lives on the solid foundation of the Word of God. That's not always going to be popular. We live in a world where it is increasingly unpopular. I think 50 years ago, there was a certain amount of respectability, maybe 80 years ago, with embracing the scriptures, at least superficially. There was a certain amount of respect for that in the world. But that is not the case now. And it's a different world we're living in. And if we want to base our lives on the Word of God, we are going to face more and more opposition and ridicule and anger and maybe even hate and maybe even actual, real, serious opposition. But the Lord Jesus has already told us what should be the foundation of all that we do and say and believe. And that is His words. He said that. Okay, and for a Christian, if I say I'm a follower of Christ, that ought to settle it for me. The Lord said, that is the only rock, that's the only substantive thing, that's the only safe thing, the only sure thing that we can build our lives on is his word. Now, I would just want to encourage us to take a minute and think practically. This is just private. It's between each of us and the Lord. Okay? Nobody has to share this with anyone else. It's just between me and the Lord and you and the Lord, okay? Now, spoiler alert, the Lord knows already the answers to these questions. So no good playing games or being dishonest with Him. When I am faced with a decision in my life, what do I do? I've got to go do one thing or another. What's right? What's wrong? Can I say that my honest desire, eclipsing everything else, is to do what the Word of God says? Can I say that? I'm not saying, do we always do that? Because there's nobody in this room who always does what the Word of God says, right? We are still sinners, and until we get to be with the Lord, we are going to fall short. But I'm saying, do we at least say, like, is that our goal? Is that our aspiration? Honestly, before the Lord, when I have to make decisions, when I have to make a decision for my life about right and wrong, about how I serve, about how the assembly functions, or about how I function in the assembly, or how about what I do with my free time, or what I do in the workplace, or how I interact with other people. And what can I honestly say that at least by my desire is, I want to do what the scripture says. Is that my desire? Okay, it's not a question yet about whether I always consistently follow through on that. But is it my desire? Because, maybe we can say, if we're honest before the Lord, Lord, that's not how I make decisions. Lord, often when I am faced with a choice, my decision isn't what does the Bible say, it's what do I want? Or what do I think will make other people in the world happy and like me more, which is equivalent to what do I want anyway. That's the question, right? Am I saying, before the Lord, can I say, what is my honest way of making decisions for how I live my life? And we need to be honest with ourselves about that, because like I said, the Lord knows what we do, how we're making decisions. And if we want to be people who are pleasing him, the first thing to do is to be honest about how we are making our own decisions and to say, this is going to be my aspiration. We understand we won't always carry through, but we want to be people who desire to please the Lord. We can be honest, you know, with him and say, Lord, I know this is what I should do, and it's hard, and I'm having difficulty with it. And he'll honor that honesty with him. But let's be people who are at least honest with ourselves and with him. If we are not passionate about pleasing him through obeying his word, then I'll tell you, there's no ends of justifications for doing whatever it is we want to do. You can always find someone online, on the internet, on YouTube, or whatever, that'll tell you, like Rehoboam and his young buddies, oh yeah, go ahead and do what you want to do. That's the right thing to do. You can always find somebody else to rubber stamp it for you. You can always point to some other person, Christian, church, whatever it is, who does it your way. If that's what we want, is just to justify our own desires, there are going to be any number of ways to do it in our minds. It won't be convincing to others around us, and it won't be convincing to the Lord, but we'll think it's good enough for us. And what I what's important is this sets the course for our life. You know, Dennis said last week that our, you know, if the Lord doesn't return, our young people are going to have to face an awful lot in this world. And my heart goes out to young people these days, because they face pressures and problems that we never dreamed of when we were young. Right? And so this is a battle we will all face, but unless the Lord returns, young people are going to bear the brunt of it. It's going to get more and more hostile to Christians in this world, and at least in the West. And they are going to face pressures and opposition and maybe persecution that none of us faced, that none of us dreamed of facing. And so we ought to pray for them, and we ought to be grateful, you know, every day for the young people that the Lord has blessed this assembly with and for their eagerness about the things of God. But I'll encourage you, young people especially, make your decision now about how are you going to make decisions in your life. When issues come to you, is the overriding factor going to be, what does the Bible say? What is that going to be? It? Because if it isn't, like, you know, it's just a shipwreck waiting to happen, because it'll just go off course more and more and more and more. It has to be, I am going to do what the Bible says. Now, I'm going to try and do it graciously. I'm going to try and do it, you know, lovingly and everything else. And we're not trying to look for people to be, you know, combative and rude and obnoxious. We're just saying we want to be people who are committed to the scriptures. And if you've got friends who are committed to that, I hope you encourage each other in that, because we need encouragement. We need help. We need the encouragement of other believers to keep us faithful and to keep going and to be on the straight and narrow. And so I would encourage all of us in our lives, but especially young people, to take some time today and think, Lord, how do I make decisions in my life? Like, honestly, how do I make decisions in my life? The Lord's not worried about honesty, and he'll deal with that. But if we're lying to him and lying to ourselves, pretending we're super Christians or we're pretty good spiritually, even though how we make decisions is just whatever is pleasing to me, well, then we just stall as a Christian. It's like an unbeliever who pretends they're not a sinner and never gets saved. Well, that's clever. A Christian can do it too. A Christian can pretend they're just, oh no, I'm good, I'm fine, and just stall and be stunted in their Christian growth. So the real plea I think, for all of us today is to take time and say, honestly, Lord, how am I making decisions in my life? And I'm going to be committed from this moment forward to making decisions based on what the scriptures say, on what pleases you in the scriptures, not primarily what pleases the world or what's not going to offend people, not primarily what other Christians are doing or other churches are doing, not primarily based on traditions. I'm going to base things on the Word of God. And just in closing, there are a few advantages to having the Word of God as our standard. First, there's consistency. Like I said, one day, if we keep capitulating to the world, you know, one day it'll get to the place where we have to say no. It'll just get so bad. Their demands will be so extreme that we have to say no. And then we'll be saying, after we realize how much they hate us, why did I ever say yes? Why did we ever give in to Hitler? Why did we ever appease him? Because he has a plan for total domination, and every appeasement is just foolishness on our part. Secondly, there is safety in it. You know the Lord Jesus, what we read in Matthew 7, he said, that is this. He doesn't just say, build your life on my words because I say so. He's saying it because this is how our life is safe, that we're all going to face storms. Every one of us is going to face storms. And if we've built our life on sand, right, we're great as the fall of the house. Everything comes collapsing down. But if we've built our house on the Word of God, then there's safety for us. When the storms come, the house can stand. I wrote here, another advantage is vindication. You know, if we make decisions based on the Word of God, one day we'll look back and be glad we did. Right? Whatever we go through down here, when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, nobody is going to be regretful about times they obeyed the Word of God. We know that. We're never going to look back and say, I stood up for the Word of God, and that was a mistake. When we look back on it, we're going to be thankful for every single time we obeyed the Word of God. It might look foolish at the time. I think this often, you know, Israel marching around Jericho. This is big walls, big city, scary, the giants in the land, and everything else. And all Israel's doing is marching around blowing trumpets and no doubt being ridiculed, because it sure looked idiotic. It looked completely foolish what they were doing until the seventh day, and then it didn't look foolish anymore. The walls came down, and they were vindicated because they obeyed the Word of God. They weren't vindicated because they did what looked smart or what made sense to the world or what impressed the people of Jericho. They were vindicated because in spite of everything else, they did what God told them to do. They obeyed the Word of God, and there was vindication. There is an advantage in obeying the Word of God because it honors the Lord. You know, we demonstrate true faith by saying, Lord, your way is best all the time, whether I understand it or not, whether I see it or not, whether I think I have this brilliant idea that is in a different direction. Your way is always best. It's not best sometimes. It's not best most of the times. It's best 100% of the time. You think that pleases the Lord? It honors the Lord when Christians say that. When we say we will always submit our will to His. It doesn't matter how excited I am about my idea or whatever it is. Doesn't matter how good this other plan seems to work wherever it is. I want to submit everything to the will of God in His Word. And it honors Him by doing that. It shows that we trust Him. It shows that we believe that He genuinely is the Lord and genuinely is all-knowing and all-loving and all-powerful. It brings with it blessing number 5, the Lord's blessing. In Isaiah 66 and verse 2, the Lord says, my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. And He's talking about His magnificent power in creating the whole universe and how unfathomable that is in its greatness and its glory. And yet He says this, but to this one will I look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Imagine the God of the universe, the God who created everything And he says, you know who I look to? You know who I will have respect for? And I will support and I will protect? Is to the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. You know, Christians, we should be people who tremble at the word of God, who God says it and that's it. That's all it takes. We believe it, right? And so that we should be people who take it seriously. And I'll give you the last advantage that I've written down here. I'm sure there are many more. But above all, taking the word of God seriously, allowing it to make the decisions in our lives, demonstrates love for the Lord Jesus. The Lord said that to the disciples in the upper room, John 14:23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." You know, we want to, if we're saved, we want to please the Lord, don't we? We love him. We want to please him. We can have lots of ideas about how to please him and lots of guesses, but they might just be our ideas. I can tell you one way for sure that pleases him, though. Keep his word. That's what he said. If we love him, we'll keep his word. He will. Now, there may be other things, other ideas he gives us that are good and useful and everything else that are in line with the word of God, but the idea is this, that the preeminent standard is the word of God. That we submit all of our ideas and our thoughts and our decisions to him. We let him make the decisions because he's the Lord and because he loved us so much that he died for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the scriptures. We thank you for the fact that you have given us the word of God so that we don't have to depend on our own ideas and wisdoms and decisions, Lord, that we can just trust in you. And we thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your son to die for us. And that, Father, we couldn't have, there's no one that could love us more. And so we pray that we would trust that your word and your will are always the best that we could have. And help us to humbly, in a world where with many pressures, Father, and not just in the world, even within us, in our own hearts, pressures to go our own way, Lord, we just pray that you would help us to turn our backs on those competing pressures, Lord, and just do what pleases you, to take the word of God seriously, to in a world where we'll face more and more and more opposition for that, we pray that you'll help us to be people who honor you by putting your word in that place in our lives and putting you first. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.